Father, we do, Lord, ask for your presence, your help, your grace, Lord, that you would, through your word and your spirit, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would comfort us, strengthen us, that you would meet with us, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, Lord, as we listen to your word, as we focus and meditate on your word. May you guide our thoughts, and Lord, may you soften our hearts, Lord. Kindle, Lord, stir up the desires in our hearts for you, Father. Lord, give us hunger for you this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Our passage this morning is the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians in the first chapter of the epistle. And I would like for us to meditate on it a bit and consider praying this prayer for ourselves, especially as we start out this new year. So let us take a closer look at this passage. When we read verse 15 and 16, we recognize, we see that Paul is praying for Ephesian Christians. According to 15, that Paul has heard, he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he also has heard of their love towards all saints. So there are believers growing. They already have their faith, and people know about their faith in the Lord, and not only their faith, but their love towards all the saints. So in verse 16, Paul is giving thanks to God for them. And then he prays for them in verse 17, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And this is the main prayer, I'm going to say. The main prayer, I think what comes after is sort of an elaboration of this prayer, but the main prayer that he prays for them is that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, not that they don't know God at all, or else they wouldn't be believers, but that they would come to know God more, that they would know God more deeply, more clearly, more confidently, more fully. In verse 18a, he then more specifically asks God to enlighten the eyes of their hearts. That is, to open the eyes of their hearts. Again, not that their eyes of their hearts are completely blind, or else they would not have recognized Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord and God the Father, but that God would enable them to see more. That God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts more. And in 18b, he gives a specific purpose. Why enlighten their heart? Why open their eyes more? In order that they may know the hope to which God has called them. Again, not that they don't know the hope for which God has called them, but that they would know the hope more firmly, more clearly. And last part of our passage, verse 18c and verse 19, here, Paul mentions the specific aspects of this hope. He mentions the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, that is, the glorious inheritance that God will give to the saints, or God has prepared for his saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In other words, what God will do for his people with his immeasurable greatness of his power in eternity, in his kingdom. That's the hope. The riches of the inheritance that we will receive from God, and the immeasurable greatness of his power that God's going to exercise toward us to make us happy, make us unbelievably fulfilled in eternity. However, our heavenly inheritance and the greatness of God's power toward us and for us we may know that we have these things if we read the Bible and we've been taught, but Paul is praying for them that they would know these things more fully, more clearly, more confidently, because I believe it was the case for Ephesians as well as us that often these thoughts of inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God and the greatness of power that God has for us, often these thoughts do not move us or excite us. And this is so because they don't really move us or excite us apart from us truly and deeply coming to know the glory and the greatness of God himself. In other words, unless we come to truly and deeply know God himself, like as he prayed early, like people, the Ephesians would come to know God better in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we come to know God beyond the superficial head knowledge, unless we do that, we will not be able to really appreciate our heavenly inheritance and greatness of God's power toward us. I believe Ephesians, perhaps like many of us, they were not really encouraged or strengthened or comforted by the thoughts of heavenly inheritance or what God will do for them in eternity, because their knowledge of God was limited, perhaps meager and superficial. So they needed to know better the hope that God has called them to, and that's related to knowing God himself. And we, I believe we all struggle with this at times, right? In our head, because we were taught, because we see it in the Bible, that, and then we may even try to encourage others or ourselves, pointing to eternity, the hope to which God has called us to. But when we are honest, they seem like just a pie in the sky. What good is these things to me right now? Right? We know we're supposed to be encouraged and comforted and strengthened by these things, but in reality, we're not strengthened and comforted. And this is indicative of the fact that we do not know God as we could know him. And perhaps this is why Paul prays this prayer that God would reveal, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him himself. So this is the main thing Paul prays for them, that they would come to know God more deeply, more fully, This is a main thing that he prays for them. There are other prayers in Ephesians, but I would argue that they are basically same prayer, expressed from slightly different angles, highlighting different aspects of the same prayer. There's a prayer, sort of like a prayer in chapter 2, where Paul mentions what the kindness that God is going to lavish on them in eternity. There is prayer in chapter 3 where Paul wants them to know the love of God, which is, again, related to the person of God. So, that is the prayer. And I would like to point out a couple of points with some applications. First point is that coming to truly know God, really coming to know His unimaginable, awe and fear-inducing greatness, being absolutely flooded by joy, excitement, and pleasure from His beauty and glory, and being profoundly and permanently changed by this knowing of God. This is not one of many good things we need in our Christian life. This is the most important thing, I would argue. And I would argue this is why, when praying for Ephesians, this is the one thing that Paul praises, he prays for them. This knowledge of God is the foundational thing that unlocks everything else in our Christian life. This is the key. This is not one of many keys that we need in our lives, Christian walk, but this is the key that opens every door. And it's not just Paul who thinks this way. Peter says very similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, and 4. Peter says in verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Do we have NIV? No? Okay. In NIV, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So here, Peter is speaking of the same truth, that God has given us everything for us to live a godly life. How? Through the knowledge of God. It is through the knowledge of God that we are able to live a godly life, that we receive everything we need for a godly life. So, here we see that Peter and Paul, they agree that the key, the main thing that the Bible points to as the foundation and that which enables us to live the life that God has called to live is not some spiritual gifts, it's not some secret knowledge, it's not some spiritual power, but it is the knowledge of God, who He is. So let me draw a couple of applications. One, I would say that if we need to focus on anything according to these passages, this is it. It's the knowledge of God. It is a deeper, real, profound knowing and appreciation of who God is. If we're going to be praying about something this year, I believe this should be it, or this should top our list. If we're going to dwell on something, if we're going to focus on something, if we're going to aim for something, I believe this is it. So this is my encouragement and challenge to you. that, you know, you, in the beginning of the year, you may have a list of prayer requests, right? You may have for yourself, you know what, this year I'm going to pray for these things. And these are the things I want. I would like for us to consider, on top of that list, that we pray for the knowledge of God. That God would, just like Paul prayed for Ephesians, that God would enlighten our eyes, that we may, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we would have the more profound, more full knowledge of God, that we would come to really know God. So I would like to submit that for your meditation and consideration. Second application is this, that from Paul's prayer, where he is writing this letter to Christians who already have faith and love, as we've seen, but he is praying for them for more of the knowledge of God, which means implication is that we need to realize, or we need, you know, many of us, we already know this. This is not the first time we're talking about this passage. So we need to be reminded that there is more, so much more to the life in Christ. What God has called us to in Christ is beyond head knowledge, beyond profession of faith, beyond religious activities and rituals, beyond us just trying to do our best. All those things are there, and they're good and necessary, but there is more. You know, one of the things that often not emphasized in modern day Christianity, perhaps, is this sense of maturity, right? Yes, initially we come to know God through the hearing of the preaching of the gospel, and then we acknowledge, we profess, we accept, we embrace this faith, and then we start to walk. But that is historical and biblical understanding of Christian life. That's just the beginning. There is lifelong growth process. There is lifelong process of gaining maturity, what Bible calls sometimes calls bearing fruit, being transformed, Christ being formed in us. And so much of Christian life has to do with this growth process and growing in maturity and bearing fruit, right? So that we don't want to think about Christian life as, yes, I believe and I become a Christian, I believe and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then I'm just waiting for, you know, for me to us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, there is this lifetime process of growing and maturing and bearing fruit, which is the main thing in Christian life. And we may not, you know, some of us have not been, we weren't really made aware of that, or we don't appreciate that, but, you know, coming to faith is just the beginning. Day in and day out, the bulk of Christian life is about growing and maturing and bearing fruit. I remember, this is when I was like, when I was in elementary school. My parents were, so I was young, and my parents were attending this church, and often they would come together to socialize. You know, they would have dinner, you know. But they went to the same church together, and I remember distinctly one time they were just talking, and I was just a young kid just listening in, And one of the things that they said just really made an impression, because what they were saying is that, so they were attending these church, and as far as I know, they were sincere people, and they were, you know, they saw themselves as Christians, and they were attending this church, and they were trying to live Christian life, and but they had this a moment where they were having this very frank conversation, and they were talking to each other and say, do you think, I don't know who asked that question, do you think that if you come to believe in Jesus Christ, that you really change? That your life really change? That your character, your, you know, how you love other people, how ethically, you know, because Bible talks about this transformation or this change, and people talk about how people change when you come to know Christ. And they were saying, and I really appreciate this conversation because they were so honest, and they said, and what they all agreed at the end of the conversation, I don't think we change. Because they looked at their lives, and then they looked at the lives of their spouses, and they looked at the lives of their friends in the church, and honestly, their conclusion is that, I don't think we change. Because, you know, I know people who's been going to church, they became a Christian, and I see myself, and I don't really change. So that's the question. And but that's the thing that Bible is pointing to, that it's not just confession, it's not just profession, it's not just head knowledge, but there is change, there is more. That we could really change and be transformed and grow in Christ. We could talk about the same thing in a specially different angle, from talking about strength and power, because Christians often we talk about doing things, or Bible talks about doing things not with our own strength, but doing it in the power that God gives us, right? So the question is there real power that comes from God, right? What does it mean for us to not do things in the power of our own strength, but does God really give us strength and power? Right. So what this prayer does for me is that it the implication from this prayer that Paul prays is that he precisely prays this prayer for them because there is more to be had, to receive, and to experience in their Christian life as they grow and mature. Because right now, yes, they're believers, they're Christians, but Paul has to pray these things and ask for more of these things because there is more in Christian life. That this is not it. You know, I know some people, they try Christianity and they say, I've been there, done that, and it's not that great. It's not that amazing. It's no big deal, right? And I believe people may think that if they just stop at their head knowledge and mere profession and confession and outward external religious activities, right? Because there is so much more that Bible points to, that Paul is talking about here, this glorious knowledge of God, right? So second application is that we need to realize or be reminded or be taught from this passage that there is more. This, what we may see right now or experience in our own lives are not it. They're not the extent of what God is capable or willing to do for us. So that's why I want to pray this prayer for myself and encourage you to pray this prayer for yourselves as well, because there is real change, real renewal, real transformation in Christ. There is real strength and power that God gives to his people. And just because we're Christians, doesn't necessarily mean that we automatically have it right now. We need, this is something we need to grow into and mature into. My second and last point is, so if this is so, how do we grow in knowing God, growing in the knowledge of God in this way? How do we do this? So if Paul is, you know, Paul sees that they're genuine Christian, they have faith and love, but he also knows that there is so much more that they could receive from God, and that they're going to have, as they grow in Christ, they're going to have to grow into and mature into and receive from God. What does he do? Paul doesn't just tell them to know God more. Paul doesn't say, hey guys, you still need to know God more. He doesn't just tell them, know God more. He doesn't just tell them to do a bunch of stuff so that they would know God more. What does he do? He prays for them that they would come to know, they would come to grow in their knowledge of God. He prays for them because coming to know God is not something they could do on their own. Coming to know God is something that only God could do for them. That, I believe that's why Paul prays for them instead of just telling them to know God. He doesn't give them three or four things and say, hey, do these three, four things and you'll be all set. Right? And often that's what we want. Often that's what we look for. Say, okay, I have this need. You know, I don't know God as much as I would like to know him or I need to know him. I don't have strength. I don't have comfort. I don't see much changes. So what do I got to do? You know, it's, a lot of times I feel like that's what people want to ask me. Okay, Pastor John, tell me what to do. What do I got to do? Just tell me what to do and I'll do them. And then I'll be done with that, and I'll move on, right? But Paul doesn't do that. He prays for them because there is nothing they could do on their own to make this happen because only God could do for them. Prayer is what we do when we cannot do things that need to be done by ourselves on our own, with our own resources and abilities. I think this is a very important distinction, maybe a subtle distinction. Prayer is not a tool that we utilize to do things that needs to be done. It's not something, it's not a tool that we utilize, a tool that is at our disposal to get things done. That's not, I really believe that's not biblical prayer. Prayer is what we do when we give up trying to do something. Well, because we realize there's just no way we could do it. When we pray, we're admitting to ourselves and others that we just can't do this thing. That we're giving up. We're saying we're done. We are empty. We got nothing. We are helpless. So instead of trying to do this thing or get this thing done ourselves, we are asking God for help to do something for us, the thing that we just cannot do for ourselves. And prayer is very humbling because God does not owe us anything. God is not obligated in any way to help us when we ask him. So when we pray, we are throwing ourselves at his mercy. And if he tells us to wait, we wait as long as he makes us wait. Because we have no recourse. We have no other options. What else can we go? Where else can we go? For he alone has the word of life. He alone is God, Only he could help, no one else. So this knowing of God, this can only be done by God himself in his strength, by only his grace. Perhaps this is why, for at least some of us, we have a hard time praying, because praying, when done right and rightly understood, is intrinsically humbling. The proper biblical posture of praying is we cannot do this thing, we cannot have this thing on our own, so we are humbling ourselves before God, and we are asking, and we are waiting. So whenever we pray, we are confronted with our own inabilities, our own blindness, and our helplessness, and our brokenness. Able people, powerful people, wholesome and healthy people don't pray. They just do things what they need to do. It is people who are unable, who are blind, who are helpless, who are broken, who are sick, we pray. And this may be one of the reasons we struggle with prayer. And praying is very frustrating, especially the waiting part. If we're not able to embrace and accept this reality of who we are and who God is. So, one thing I want to point out about this is that praying, see, instead of what, I did this intention, instead of saying that, you know, in the beginning of New Year, I could have said, like, what are some good resolutions we could make, right? But I did not go that route on purpose, because instead of, I say, what can we pray? What are some good things, important and main thing that we could pray, right? Because, I mean, they're godly, right? I understand that you could do, make resolution in a godly, humble way. But often in the world, resolutions are made in this way, that, you know what? There are things I could do if I just put my mind to it and my, exercise my self-control and my willpower, and if I just allocate my resources, there are things I could be done. So often New Year's resolution or any kinds of resolutions is really exercise and redirecting and reprioritizing of our abilities and our resources, right? So what do I want, what do I really want to do in my life? What can I change? What can I accomplish, right? And then we say, you know what? I'm going to do this. This is what I'll do. This is what I can do, right? And I'm going to do this. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to work out at least 4 times a week. I'm going to study at least 5 hours a day. I don't know, whatever resolutions you make, right? But the problem with this resolution from biblical perspective is it's really talking about what we can do, what we are able to accomplish, if only if we reprioritize or redirect our energy and focus and time, right? What can I do? Tell me what needs to be done, and I'll do it, right? That's resolution, typically, right? But what Paul is saying here is no. There are things that we just, I don't care what kind of resolutions you make, there are things that just, that are out of our reach. We just can't do these things, especially in terms of knowing, growing in the knowledge of God. This is something that we cannot do, so that we have to humble ourselves and ask for his mercy and grace and wait. Often the impulses we have in the world is that we want to identify a problem and we want to fix it. as quickly as possible, and we want to move on. Right? Tell me what's wrong. Tell me what needs to be done. I'll do it, and let's move on. But prayer is very different. Christian life is very different. I think God often wants us to sit and stay there and wait. Wait for Him to do what we cannot do in His time and in His way. And He calls us to trust Him. That He is loving, that He is wise, that He knows what is best for Him. And so He calls us to wait. And I believe this is the reason, going back to the story about my parents and their friends talking about not seeing any changes in their lives, even as self-professing Christians, is that my guess is that one of the reasons, if not the reason, that people don't really change and grow is that we don't humbly ask, we don't admit to our inabilities and our limitations and our brokenness and our utter lack of resources, especially in regard to our Christian lives, and then therefore we don't really ask humbly, and we certainly have a hard time waiting for God, going to the same place over and over, even as we are in pain, even as we are agonizing, trusting that God is wise and loving and He knows what He's doing. And if I believe often, so one of the reasons we don't really grow and we don't really change and we don't see the power of God and we don't experience the fruit of the Spirit is that we don't do this hard work of humbling ourselves and asking and waiting even as we suffer and we're in agony. Often, I believe in Krishna, often we just pretend. We fake it. Or we just give up. And say, you know what? This is it. This is the extent of my Krishna life. You know, I'll just have to live with that. So we don't even try to grow. Temptation is to give up. And we just deal with what is good enough. We pretend. I believe God calls us to go deeper. I believe God calls us to humble ourselves. I believe God calls, I see that God calling us to cry out to Him and trust Him and wait for Him so that we will truly grow. And this waiting, and as I talk about it sometimes, is not passive. You know, the wrong kind of waiting is that we ask and then we just tune out. You know, I ask, God will do this when He'll do it, and we just tune out and we start doing other things. We disengage. But the biblical right kind of waiting is that it's not passive, meaning we don't tune out. Daily we're confronted with our issues, our lack, our brokenness. And we don't disengage, we are faced with it, we feel the pain of our brokenness, and we continue to seek and ask, and we hunger for God's answer, God's work, His response of grace and mercy, even as we agonize. We read, we pray, we think, we meditate. I believe this is the kind of prayer that God calls us to. And I want to, the very last thing I want to leave us with is the worthiness of God. What makes this everything work is that God is worthy. To know, he is worthy for us to wait for Him, that this is not one big waste of time and energy, that point is that God calls us to ask and humble ourselves and wait for Him because it's so worth it. Because He's so worth it. And one of the things that God does for us to encourage us is that He gives us glimpses of God's worthiness. That He shows us that there are no better options and this is so worth it. Right? And one of the passages I really love is passages like Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Because this is describing, we're getting a vision of the end of human history where God finishes out His work of consummating all that He wanted to do in human history through His Son Jesus. And the repeated theme, especially of these heavenly creatures who are worshiping God, is that the thing that they repeatedly cry out is the worthiness of God. So Revelation 4, 9, 11, in verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." And I love this picture because it's giving us a vision of what will happen at the end of the human history. At the end of human history that is filled with so much sin and brokenness and sadness and pain and agony. But God, He's doing all that in human history because He has this unbelievable purpose. That's going to completely, the end result, which will completely overshadow all the pains and struggles and death and agonies and sins of human history. So the picture of the end of human history and the judgment day is not one of disappointment, right? It's like, God, You did all that for this, right? It was so not worth it. Right, that would not glorify God, right? So the constant theme and constant the mood and constant focus of Revelation is that at the end of history, with all the pains and agonies and sadness and sin intermingled with the redemptive and saving work of God through Christ, the end result is praising, giving glory and honor and thanks to God for having done all that, and say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power." He created all things, and for His purpose, and because of God's will, they existed and were created. And we see the end result of all this, that God is glorified, God is praised, God is worshipped. And so I really pray that God, through His Spirit and through His Word, that He would encourage you to see and understand and perceive and meditate on the worthiness of God, that He's not only worthy to be praised, but He is worthy to be trusted, even as we ask and humble ourselves and wait right now. Let's pray.